Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, thank you so much for filling us with your life, your gifts, especially hearing and seeing. Thank you so much, Lord, for your mercy towards us. And we ask that you open our understanding today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to continue with Jesus is the Way, Humility to Glory. And I think we can begin with a look at the parable of the leaders choosing positions of honor and the guests at the marriage feast. And we'll start in Luke 14 and 7. And he spake a parable unto those that were bidden, when he marked out how they chose out the chief seats, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place. And then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. Well, we know Jesus also spoke a parable about a king who made a marriage feast for his son, obviously pointing to the father as the king and himself being the son. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, also in Luke 14, 15 through 24. And we know that the disciples were invited to the marriage feast in the early church, although many of the Jews refused, and therefore Jesus or God turned to the Gentiles and invited them in Matthew 22, 3 through 6 and 9 through 10. So are we still invited today? Of course. And we're invited to partake of the bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of Christ, which is the nature and the life of Jesus Christ. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, this is my body, which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also, the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. And for this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So, who is it that could desire the most honorable seats in this marriage feast as we feast and partake of Jesus Christ? Well, it could be somebody who craves a position or a title that they have not earned, or who desire to partake of an ordination that has not necessarily been given to them by God. The Lord is saying through this parable that you should take the more humble place, and let God make a way for you. The Bible says, let a man's gift make his way for him. What you're saying is, let God in you make your way. Don't make it yourself, right? Growing up in God is to let Him open the doors and to make a way for us. Many people love to partake of titles and position and places of authority, and far too many have been ordained of men and not of God. And they've taken a position that hasn't been given them by the king of the marriage feast. And one day, they may be told, step down, this is not your place. This is given to someone else more worthy. Luke 14 and 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, we really need to remember that for our own good, and so God will bring down anybody who is proud or arrogant or who takes a position that's not theirs because it's been given to them by man instead of God. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. While we're here, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves in order to be exalted of the Lord. And this is the way of prosperity and blessing in the kingdom. We have every reason to be humble because we really can do nothing without Him. And of our own ability, we haven't much hope. So we read in the previous study, John 5 and 19, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. Did you know that in this text, Jesus was speaking of the relationship between not only himself and his Father, but of himself as our Father? Isaiah calls Jesus Everlasting Father. Howbeit, the Hebrew actually says Father of Eternity. And this is true because Jesus is the last Adam, the Adam of the eternal creation. Okay? Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace, the Father of Eternity, the one that is placed over the government of everything by God. Jesus is the last Adam and our spiritual Father, as we can see also in the parable of the sower, where he sowed the seed in the hearts of men, right? Matthew 13, 3 through 9, and 18 through 23. I'll start with Matthew 13 and 18. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. So the devil comes immediately to try to steal that seed from you. So don't get distracted. You know, hold on to it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Read the word like a cow, not like a hog, as I've shared before. You know, you chew it, you swallow it, and you bring it back up, chew it again, swallow it. Think about it, you know. And this is he that was sown by the wayside. This guy that got the seed snatched away. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So Jesus sowed the seed in our heart that brings forth his fruit in us. He is our spiritual Adam, the father of the born-again creation, of the born-again man, just as Adam was the father of the natural creation and the natural man. So now, since the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing, that means anything we do that's contrary to what we see our spiritual Father, Jesus, doing, is coming from ourselves. And since the apostles are our spiritual forefathers in the faith, anything we do that's contrary to what we see them doing is coming from ourselves. Romans 4, 11 and 12, Hebrews 12 and 9. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and 15, "For though you have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel." So notice it says that what he seeth the Father doing. Jesus obviously was in the throne room as well as on earth. He saw the Father's presence, and we know that's going to be true of the man-child in our day. That's why we study the scriptures, to see what it is to be a Christian disciple and what it is to walk in the steps of Jesus and be blessed. But Jesus said in John 5 and 30, "I can of myself do nothing." And certainly if Jesus can of himself do nothing, if he needed the power of the Father to do what he did, then we also can of ourselves do nothing, and we need the power of the Father, right? We too need the power of God, and that lets us know that when something is done for his glory, when something is accomplished for his kingdom, we can take no credit. And just as Jesus here was taking no credit, John 5 and 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Many people seek their own will. They have their own desire. They walk through any door that opens, right? But we have to be led of the Father, because we have to see him doing it, right? So only if we too desire God's will in what we're doing, only if we are not driven by our own lusts or ambitions, only then can we be trusted to work for God, because we will not take any credit for it. And John 5 and 31 says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Another part of humility is that we're not to bear witness of ourselves. Who are we? Who do we have to prove ourselves to? When those apostate Pharisees came to Jesus, they wanted him to give them a sign that he was who he said he was. But they had no eyes to see, nor ears to hear, or they would have known that already. Because he had been doing those wondrous works as signs all along. Why did they miss that? Well, Jesus answered them, and he said in Matthew 16:4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." He wasn't saying that signs are wrong. He was saying that they were an evil and adulterous generation for wanting a sign that he was who the Father was proving who he was by what he did. They should have easily judged by his works. In other words, "I'm not going to give it to you." He's not going to give them that sign. He wasn't interested in proving himself to such people. John 5:32. "It's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." Notice that if you don't bear witness of yourself, someone else will bear witness of you. John 30:36. "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish." And remember, he said that he couldn't do the works of himself, right? So, "The works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father that sent me, he hath borne witness of me." There you go. God shows it by the signs that he does, right? So Jesus didn't bear witness of himself, but the Father bore witness of him. And how did the Father bear witness of him? It was through the works that he did. And we find this very important principle all through the New Testament. If we want God to bear witness through us in his signs, his wonders, his works, then we can't bear witness of ourselves. John 30:41 says, "I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in yourselves." Was he meaning that the people who received glory from men didn't receive glory from God because their witness was of men and not of God? Well, that's exactly what he was saying. And they were interested in pleasing men, not God. They were interested in enjoying the esteem of men and not God. And that's why they were so jealous of Jesus, because they saw these confirmations and people were awed by these confirmations, and they were, being taught to listen to Jesus, listen to what he's saying, right? And there are many who receive glory in this life, but will receive none in the next life. Matthew 6:1-6 and 16-21 is an example of that. But I'm going to go to John 30:41. "I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." Well, it is so true. People admire men. They look up to men who have not been sent of the Lord, but have their own gifts, that impress people, and so on. Jesus wasn't interested in pleasing men. He saw always before his face the Father. He was here to please the Father. And we also have to desire in our heart to be pleasing only to Him and to give glory only to Him, so that God Himself will be a witness of us. Again, if we are our own witness, then that's what we'll end up with. But if we don't witness of ourselves, God will do it. John 30 and 44, how can you believe who receive glory one of another? And the glory that cometh from the only God you seek not. Well, people love to be seen of men as being prosperous and wise and even gifted. And these are man-pleasers. So it's important to them to be seen of men in this way. Instead, if we love God, we will humble ourselves. We will kind of try to keep a low profile and let God receive the glory, right? We know Him, and we will practice His presence because we're interested in pleasing Him. The people that Jesus was running into here couldn't believe because their desire to receive glory from man was not permitting it. John 12 and 42. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. So they believed, but they were afraid to act on it, and it's the same today. When you give a witness that may be contrary to the traditions of men, man-pleasers are afraid to listen. They're afraid to follow because they're not interested in pleasing God. They're afraid of acting on that truth because they would be rejected of men. They would be looked down upon by their peers. And it's more important to them to please their peers, their religion, their pastor, than it is for them to accept truth. You know, God makes an offer to you to accept truth, and if you reject it, if you cast it down, He takes it back, and you may not get that offer again, or you may get it sometime later again. Many of these people did not receive that offer again. Truth was offered to them, and if it wasn't important to be pleasing unto God, if it was more important to them to have the glory of man, well, then that's all they got. Jesus glorified not Himself, even when a great multitude came to Him. John 6 and 1 on down says, after these things Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed Him, because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus, therefore, lifting up His eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto Him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? So He went from them and up into the mountain. But after a while it appears that they came up there. Not many people can turn aside from the admiration or praise or even the curiosity of the multitude. But following God is not more important to them than pleasing a multitude. But Jesus could do that, and throughout his ministry we see that he did do that. He wasn't seeking the glory of man, and therefore God glorified him. He may have acted contrary to what most people would have acted in these days, faced with a great multitude waiting to listen, you know. So, and he did in this case too. So let's read on, because when Jesus didn't seek the glory of man, immediately afterwards he fed the 5,000 in one of the greatest miracles of his ministry. John 6 and 5. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, Philip answered him, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that even one may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? And Jesus said, Make the people to sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them that were set down, likewise also of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, Gather up the broken pieces which remain over, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves, which remained over unto them that had eaten. And when therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. So God was putting that in their heart because Jesus had rejected a desire to be a man pleaser, and in the very next verse he rejected that again. John 5 and 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain, himself alone. So he left the multitudes again, not seeking to be a man pleaser, not wanting to be glorified of man, not wanting to take a position that God did not want him to take, and that is as a worldly ruler with physical authority. He wanted the spiritual kingdom that the Father offered unto him, which was rather humble. The devil had offered him the authority over the physical kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, for instance, Mark 1, 12 and 13. And now the people wanted to come and make Jesus king. But he desired nothing of that. Unfortunately, I guarantee you there are many people today who would love that, not realizing that they would do it to their own destruction, because if you receive the glory of man, you don't receive the glory of God. So since Jesus turned down the glory of man here, he glorified not himself. Notice that once again, he did one of the greatest miracles of his ministry. John 6 and 16. And when evening came, his disciples went down unto the sea, and they entered into a boat, and were going over the sea unto Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea was rising by reason of a great wind that blew. And when therefore they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they behold Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. So every time Jesus turned down the glory of man, the Father glorified him by the works that he did. Notice when he got in the boat, it went right to shore. It was immediately there, you know, which is a miracle some people don't recognize. So many of God's people want to have power with God. They want to meet the needs of the brethren around them, and they want to heal the sick, and they want to cast out devils, and they want to do the works of Jesus, and rightly so. But we're seeing here that the works of Jesus don't come through just faith, but also through humility. And God sought to glorify Jesus because Jesus didn't seek to glorify himself. He was not interested in being a man-pleaser, as he said in John 5:41, I receive not glory from men. And after Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jews asked him in John 5:12, Who is the man that saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? But he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Well, notice, he did a miracle, and then, like the Lone Ranger, he stepped out. Jesus didn't seek exposure to the crowd. He didn't seek to be known, even to this man whom he had healed. Jesus was seeking to glorify the Father and not himself, just as every minister of God, even those that are sent by God, which are in the minority, will be tried in this manner to see if they will accept for themselves the glory that should go to God. If they will rob the glory of God by taking credit for what God is doing, well, then God will not glorify them. Jesus conveyed himself away because he didn't seek the credit for what God did. He didn't seek the glory for what God did, even though God did this miracle through him. Luke 5:12. And it came to pass, while he was in one of the cities, behold, a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And since he did not seek to be known for this work that God did, what happened? Verse 15. But so much the more went abroad the report concerning him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew himself in the deserts and prayed. So there again, the multitudes came together, and he was just paying attention to God. And he went aside and prayed to the Lord. Jesus didn't seek the multitudes. They sought him. And because he didn't seek to be known of them, nor to gain credit of them, nor to take a position over them, we see once again that God glorified him. God moved in the heart of the people, and they sought him. This is an important point for us to understand. The Lord is our example, and we are his disciples, his learners and followers. It's important for us to know what it is to walk pleasing unto the Father, because we need the power of the Father, his grace, his mercy, his humility brings the glory of the Father. So Jesus was constantly recognizing this and not seeking to take the glamour, right? So let's look at another example in Mark 1 and 23. And straightway there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace." Most people would have said, tell me some more. Here he is being glorified even of the demons, and he wouldn't permit it. They were speaking out and glorifying him, saying who he was. Yet he wouldn't permit it. And he said, "Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, tearing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching? With authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And the report of him went out straightway everywhere into all the region of Galilee round about. Jesus sought not to glorify himself. He sought not to take full advantage of the situation. And because he didn't, just the opposite happened. Because he was found trustworthy that he would not rob the glory of God, God turned it around and glorified him. And also in the same book we read, Mark 5 and 18, "And as he," that is Jesus, "was entering into the boat, he that had been possessed with demons besought him that he might be with him. And he suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go to thy house, unto thy friends, and tell them how great things God hath done for thee, and how he had mercy on thee." Well, some people think that Jesus is talking about himself, but he was talking about the Father. Verse 20 goes on to say, "And he went his way and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men marveled." Well, notice Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Jesus sought earnestly to give all glory to God. And because he did that, God gave it to Jesus instead. As disciples of Jesus, we have the same opportunity to always give God the glory. We don't want to rob God, even in things that we might consider to be insignificant. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 and 50, "But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." Well, he was humble, and therefore the Father sought to glorify him. And as we saw, one way the Father did that was through the works that Jesus did. Many are seeking to do the works of Jesus. Because they see the need around them. And if they are walking in humility, then God gives them grace to have faith, because these people are the ones that God can trust with power and authority. They will not steal and rob the glory of God. They will not puff themselves up until they stumble and fall. In John 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Well, now you can glorify yourself, and in the earth, your glory wouldn't be nothing. But Jesus is saying that if he glorified himself, his glory in the kingdom would be nothing, right? "So it is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom you say that he is your God." Once again, we see that we have to be very, very careful not to take credit for something that we're not capable of doing. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. Instead, we give all the glory to God and seek to avoid the limelight, not taking a position that we shouldn't take. 2 Corinthians 10 and 17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." All right, well, Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, "And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So therefore, we have nothing to glory about, because we are weak and he is strong. And he goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice that the power of Christ will rest upon the person who glories in their weaknesses, their inability, their lack of power. God will glorify those persons who will claim no credit, who will not glorify themselves, who will not lift themselves up to take a position that's not theirs. These are the people that God will glorify with the power of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and 18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved." Approved of whom? Approved of God. That's what he's talking about. "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Those who commend themselves obviously don't receive the glory or the commendation of God. Instead, they get only the condemnation. Well, it should be commendation, right? But they do get the condemnation of the Lord. So they get only the commendation and the glory of men. And if we receive it here on this earth, that's all the reward that we're going to get. Proverbs 21 and 1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We think that we have control over tomorrow, and we often say, "We'll do this or we'll do that, and we'll go here or we'll go there." But God said all of our plans are evil. James 4 and 13. "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall both live and do this or that. But now you glory in your vauntings." All such glorying is evil. People make plans. And they should say, if the Lord wills, and not worry so much about making future plans. Just know to be led by the Spirit of God. So we have no authority to make plans for our future. We need to say, if the Lord wills, we need to give glory to God, because Acts 17 and 28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our very breath comes from Him. And if He doesn't give it to us tomorrow, we won't be here tomorrow. He's the one who makes it possible for us to do anything. We can do nothing without Him, as Jesus said in James 4 and 17. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is sin to brag about what we're going to do with this life. It doesn't belong to us. It's been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And Proverbs 27 and 2 says, let another man praise thee, but and not thine own mouth. So we don't have any room for bragging. You know, we can teach people what can be done, what the Holy Spirit can do, and such things, but we have to make sure that we give glory to God, because without Him we can do nothing. We glory in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We glory in our inability. We glory in those situations where we can't save ourselves and only God can do it. And if you want God to save you, then glory in your weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. If you want God to save you, if you want His power, then brag about your inability and His power, because if anyone glories, let him glory in the Lord. And Proverbs 27 and 2 says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. That's good advice, since once again, you're being humble before the Lord and you're not accepting any glory. So the Father Himself is the one that will glorify you. Proverbs 25 and 27. It's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search out their own glory is grievous. And a similar verse says in Proverbs 25 and 16. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. So these are talking about something that's sweet to the flesh, and something that's sweet to the flesh is receiving glory. But to search out your own glory is bitter, because in the end it leads only to suffering and sorrow. Well, Proverbs 30 and 32 says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay not thy hand upon thy mouth. Okay. If we want the Lord's grace, if we want His faith, if we want His power, if we want Him to manifest His works through us, we need to be careful what we say before Him. In Mark 10 and 35, and there come near unto Him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying to Him, Teacher, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of Thee. And He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto Him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I would say that that is the cup of suffering. Or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, you know what baptism is for? Death. So in other words, are you able to go to death? And what is death? Is it not to deny self and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Is it not to deny self the ability to glory or to take any credit for what God does? Mark 10 and 39 says, And they said unto him, We are able. They were very self-confident, weren't they? Remember that Peter was the same way. He told Jesus in Matthew 26 and 35, Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He was self-confident. However, Peter really didn't know what was in him. And James and John didn't know what was in them either. They said, We are able. Now we know God did make them able because they did go to their cross, but they were young and impetuous here and didn't really understand exactly what all this entailed. They were learning the lessons that we're talking about. In Mark 10 and 39, And they said unto him, We are able. And Jesus said unto them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. In other words, that cup of death to self, right? And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall ye be baptized. In other words, this was all coming to them. They didn't have it right now. That was obvious. They thought they were able, right? But the Lord said, Yep, you'll be there. But to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. James and John were trying to get ahead of the flock, trying to get some special attention, a special privilege from Jesus. That they hadn't yet earned, really. So now it's obvious that there are some people who will sit on the Lord's left and right, and it's given unto them of the Father because they have borne their baptism, they have borne their cross, they have drunk the cup that Jesus drank. So Mark 10 and 42, And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. So the word there is diakonos, and it just means a servant. If you're going to be great among the disciples, be a servant. And 44, And whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. So the more people you serve, the better. And 45 goes on to say, For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom, of course, is a price that's paid to set somebody free from bondage, right? Yeah. Does this mean that the Lord expects us to give up our life in order to be used of him to set many free from bondage? I would say yes. Just as Jesus came to be a ransom for many, each of us also, if we give up our life, is able to be used of Him to bring many out of bondage and into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us, Philippians 2 and 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't reaching for the glory, right? But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He came, he laid aside all of his omnipotence, and made himself poor, that we through his poverty might become rich in the ways of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he expects us to walk in his steps. He was giving us a demonstration. So let's look at one example that particularly points out the humility of Jesus and how he commanded his disciples to walk in that humility. John 13 and 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that is Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So what do you think this foot washing represents? There's nothing wrong with a physical foot washing. It's a humble thing to do, and especially so in biblical times, because the way they traveled meant their feet got very dirty. Well, there's a spiritual type and shadow there, because as we walk in this world, it's very likely that our feet get dirty with this world. Sanctification is the process of being separated from the world. And we want to be a part of that separating process for all of our brethren and for everybody that comes in contact with us. That's what Jesus was pointing out here. Again, I'm not denying the physical ceremony of the foot washing, which is good, but we need to understand the spiritual type and shadow here. The Lord put off his clothes, and he girded himself with a towel. We all are putting off our clothing, and we're putting off the old man and the old life, and we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, representing his righteousness and his righteous works. That's kind of like Romans 13 and 14. So John 13 and 6 says this, so he cometh to Simon Peter, and he saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, that's not just a physical foot washing here. This is something spiritual and much more important. If the Lord doesn't wash us, of course, we have nothing to do with Him, and He has nothing to do with us. We have to be washed by water of the Word, as Paul called it in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. And we especially need the dirt washed off of our feet, because our walk with God has to be a clean walk. We need to be separated from the world and the worldly. And we also have a part in helping our brethren to walk in this way too. In John 13 and 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In other words, if you wash your feet, you're clean all over. So if you have a clean walk with the Lord, the reason for that is that your heart is right before Him, and you're clean everywhere else too. Verse 11 goes on, For he knew him that should betray him, therefore saith he, You are not all clean. Evil people can't walk a clean walk. And righteous people can walk a clean walk because of what's inside of them, right? John 13 and 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said unto him, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. So as the Lord, who is the mighty King, who has come down out of heaven and has stooped to be our servant, we also need to be servants to each other. That's what he's saying. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. We have to humble ourselves. If the Lord of glory humbled himself and he gave us an example, then we have to humble ourselves. We have to be useful in the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. In other words, washing their feet, right? But we're only able to be used of the Lord as we become righteous. And that towel represented his righteousness. He dried their feet with his own righteousness, and we're able to be used of the Lord the same way. In John 13 and 16, Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth my bread lifteth up his heel against me. From henceforth I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The greatest is the servant of all, but all will not become servants of the brethren because they serve themselves. They seek their own glory, therefore God can't seek to glorify them. A person who seeks their own glory cannot be trusted with God's glory. They cannot be trusted. They would squander it on the world and on self, and puff themselves up and glorify themselves, right? It would be very destructive to them for God to do this. Now, does God do this with some people? Yes, he does. However, they won't ultimately have a position with God in the kingdom. There are people who have received gifts of God, but then they continue to seek their own glory. Does God take the gift back? No, not necessarily. He doesn't necessarily even take the gift back. He uses them. For example, they may be used in healing, but they themselves may never see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus warned, Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So God can use us down here as a vessel, yet it won't be for our good if it will be for the good of others around us. If we lift ourselves up, we won't be in God's kingdom. We won't be acceptable unto him. And so we see here that Jesus humbled himself in order to wash the disciples' feet. Our Lord wants us to walk in his steps. He is our example. Therefore, we also need to be very humble servants of God for the health and sake of the brethren. We've learned too much from Babylonish Christianity that we need to be washed of and get our feet clean, to not walk as they walk, right? And, of course, Jesus, you know, criticized, rightly so, the Pharisees and Sadducees of all the proud ways that they walked. They weren't washing their feet, right? And we see far too many examples of men who have lifted themselves up. They've made themselves a kingdom here and live in very high circumstances with luxurious homes and grossly overpaid positions. They have chosen to be kings over their Lord's heritage. And at the end, they're not going to have anything. God knows his servants. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God doesn't see as man sees. He knows who are humble towards him. He knows who are sacrificing themselves. He knows who are trying to avoid taking any glory from him, and he knows them, and he will glorify them. He will not only glorify them in this life, he will glorify them in the next life. Some of the most famous Christians down here will not be famous in the kingdom of heaven because they have stolen, robbed the glory of God. And God cannot permit this. Some of the people who have never been known down here are never known because they don't seek to be known. And some of these people are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Some of the most humble people here, humble meaning not interested in glorifying themselves, not interested in lifting themselves up, are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And they are great in the kingdom of heaven as far as God is concerned. Jesus sought a simple life. He sought not to have and do the things that men thought were great. He didn't mind speaking truth, even if it offended the high and the mighty, and he didn't mind leaving the multitudes behind in order to go seek fellowship with the Father. We need to emulate him. Jesus had such a desire to meet the needs of the people that in some cases he was working night and day, like Matthew 8, 24 and 25, 13 and 2, etc. And Jesus said in Matthew 8 and 20, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Well, he was on an evangelistic tour, and of course, he just trusted the Father to make a way for him. It's not that he didn't dwell in certain houses at certain times. We see that in the scriptures that he did. But while he was traveling, it was more important to him to be where he needed to be, right? He didn't have any time for himself, and I believe that God has some servants down here who are doing the same thing. They see the need. They're moved with compassion. They go meet the need, but not for the glory of man. Jesus wasn't doing it for the glory of man because he didn't mind leaving the multitudes and going up into the mountains to pray. He's our example. And as the Bible tells us in 1 John 2 and 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Now I think I'll just share a couple of revelations. We call this one the Glorious Bride's Fruit. And this was BA 2014. And I put notes in here. And also Deb Horton put some notes in here. And it's very interesting. It fits pretty good with what we're talking about. And the second dream, this is the first one I'm getting ready to start, but the second dream occurred the night after this one. And they show the glorious bride and God's work to raise up the church. And she said, "I had a neat dream last night. I dreamed that I was translated into UBM's Friday night Bible study." Well, after the bride is manifested, she will be seen in many places where the unleavened word is shared among the disciples of the David Man-Child Reformers, just as John the Baptist saw the bride among the disciples of Jesus. So we know that the things that have been are the things that shall be. You can see the future by looking at what has happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So John the Baptist saw among the disciples of Jesus, those first fruits disciples, that they were following him, and of course that he was the son of David. And 2 Timothy 2 and 15, "Give diligence," in other words, study, "to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." And she said, "I dreamed that as I was translated into the back of the assembly, I walked up and sat down in the row directly behind everyone." Well, we know that the last shall be first. Deb's note there. That's true. The bride who puts themselves last and others first will be first. And the bride who puts themselves last and the Lord and his word first will be first. So she went on. Brother David was in front of the assembly in a blue polo-like shirt with stripes and blue jeans. And Deb said the stripes represent that the man-child Davids will have taken the persecution, in other words, the stripes, right, for the body's sake. And blue represents walking in grace or heavenly places. Amen. I agree. So she went on to say, he saw me come in and take my seat. He looked at me with great interest, but he never stopped talking. People began to turn around and to look at me one at a time. They didn't stare at me. They just looked and turned back around. And Deb put this note in Song of Solomon 6 and 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? And of course, we know this is the bride. Verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, that we may look upon thee. Why will you look upon the Shulamite as upon the dance of a Mahanaim? Well, you'll notice that the bride is not any local assembly, but wherever the Davids are teaching, they will be among the disciples, as it was with Jesus, according to John, who said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So you can expect there are brides being raised up out there by the groom, right? And the David Manchild Ministries, that's their purpose, right? This shows us that the bride will know the voice of the groom in the Manchild Davids. There are local bodies that the Lord is choosing to purge of unfruitful people as a good foundation for more saints to come, because when people come, they shouldn't find corruption there, someone who will hurt them or harm them or impart their spirits to them. So she went on to say, when the service was over, I stood up and instantly I was gone. I think the bride will take the David's teachings throughout the earth. Much translation will happen amongst them. They will just be moved from here to there to there. You know, as Jesus, who raised up the bride that John the Baptist spoke about, those first fruits, he raised them up with the teachings, and they went forth and spread the gospel and ordained elders and so on and so forth. In the dream, after I was gone, I heard Brother David say to the assembly, did you all see that woman who came in and sat in the back? Did you notice that she was surrounded in light? Some people spoke up and said, yes, we did. Well, we know that that was a type of the bride. She was last. She was in the back. She took a humble position. The glorious bride will be an example to those who come after her, having departed from transgression by the Lord's redemption. In Isaiah 59 and 20, it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Zion was the bride. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, that is the bride, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. So the bride will speak and obey the word, right? Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, That's the bride's spiritual children. You know, as those disciples went forth, they brought many into the kingdom who needed to know the ways of the bride. And, of course, the bride was prepared to pass on the gifts of Jesus and do the works of Jesus. So, nor out of the mouth of the seed thy seed's seed, so and their children. In other words, this thing is a geometric progression. You know, I mean, you share with one, they share with two, and on. It just keeps on going. It never stops. So that's and their children, right? Saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. Isaiah had much to prophesy concerning Zion, the bride, and the effect of the glorious light of God's word that manifested in her by the Spirit of God, and it brought great revival. Isaiah 60:1 says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be carried in the arms." So the children of the bride will come to the light in the bride from all over the world. I mean, you could tell that about the disciples. You could tell that about Jesus. Wherever he went, people were drawn to him to receive that light, that understanding. It was so with his disciples too, who John the Baptist said was the bride. 14. "And the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet." That's because of the great anointing that is going to be upon the bride, right? The apostates will be humbled under the Davids and the bride. "And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man pass through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." Sounds much like they went through their own tribulations, they took up their own cross, but there came a time when such an anointing was upon them, it was to reach out to many, many others. "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation nor destruction within thy borders." So the beast persecutors among God's people will have no authority there. The curse will be gone. They're crucified. There is no curse on a crucified person because they're dead, right? "But thou shalt call thy walls salvation." So to enter the bride, which was Jerusalem, will be to manifest the salvation that many only have by faith. "And thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So the little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation." Sounds like a great revival, doesn't it? I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. In other words, great fruit will come from the glorious bride who has accepted her crucifixion and has borne her cross and is now anointed to share. The man-child's ministry to the bride and the church is in the next chapter, Isaiah 61 and 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes. As we know, the man-child Jesus went forth with his disciples, who was the bride, and raised them up. They went through their crucifixions. He was constantly teaching them along the way. It was on-the-job training, so to speak. And when they were prepared to go out and do for what Jesus had taught them to do, they did in the book of Acts. Okay. So, and he said to give unto them a garland for ashes. In other words, you can see that they went on past the ashes, the burning up of the old flesh, and so on and so forth, and they received the garland, the oil of joy for mourning. They went through a time of mourning, and they came to the place of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Some people by their lives in the days to come are going to show the glory of the Lord. And they shall build the old wastes. In other words, that which, when God's people fell into Babylonish bondage and they came back, they had to rebuild. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Well, we can look out there and see the desolation of many generations passed on from generation to generation. It's dead religion, very, very dead. Isaiah 62 and 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as the brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, or a crown, in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, meaning my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, meaning married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Well, okay, so they came to the place which I believe the bride is coming to right now, having been through many tribulations and been attacked by wicked people and crucified in many situations, coming to the place where there's no more curse on this bride. Amen. And here's a revelation we called Bride Saves the Apostate Church from Their Enemies, BA 2014. Again, myself and Deb got this before I did. She put some notes in it, and then I put some notes in it. I dreamed that I was in Tennessee for a visit, and I was hungry, so I stopped at a fast food restaurant to get something to eat. Well, it's fast food because time is running out. You're in a hurry to get back on the road, right? And the Israelites were told to eat their Passover quickly before leaving Egypt. Yeah. And Exodus 12:11, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." That was Deb's note. "And as I was getting out of the car, I noticed an elderly woman walking slowly with a cane." Well, this is, I would consider, the old order mother church. They have been with the Lord for many years, but are too crippled by false teachings to walk in the Spirit. In fact, many of them have not been filled with the Spirit. And Deb's note was, "The Lord promises them restoration." Yep. Zechariah 8:4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in these streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age." And she said, "I happened to look up ahead towards the door, and I noticed that there was about 4 or 5 inch curb." Well, 4 is the word, and it brings tribulation to the carnal man, but 5 is grace given to us that brings us through the tribulation of our life. And the curb, she said, was in front of the door that she was headed towards. John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out and find pasture." And a pasture, of course, is food. So they were entering into a restaurant. The one who I believe represents the bride here was helping the old woman into the restaurant to get some food because they're starving to death. "I knew that this elderly woman might have some difficulty trying to step up from the curb of the parking lot and onto the sidewalk by the door. And 6:54, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's a sidewalk because it's beside the shepherd's tents. Yes, Solomon. Song of Solomon 1:8, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," talking to the bride, the Shulamite, right? "Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." Yes, and that's exactly what the bride does. They are not interested in being a part of denominations. They're interested in walking beside the shepherd's tents, and like in this case, helping this old woman, right? Who I believe represents the apostate church. So that was Deb's note. And then we get back to the revelation here. "I walked up to her and asked her if I could help her, and she was happy for my offer of help." Well, let me say that much trouble is coming to the old order because they have not yet understood that the promises of God are there to deliver them and to cause them to walk in the steps of Jesus, right? They don't even think that's a possibility, but they're going to find out. She had noticed the tall curb as well and was wondering if she would be able to make that step up from the curb. Well, they don't have the real gospel in many cases, which empowers them to manifest salvation in all things. We call it the full gospel, you know, and it's mentioned that in the scripture. Romans 1 and 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So the bride will be there to help them with this understanding, and the word will be confirmed with signs and wonders following, and they'll be able to make the step, right? Yeah. And of course, if we're graceful enough and we have the anointing of the Lord, that will happen to many of these people who have been all of their lives in an apostate church. So I helped her inside the restaurant and to a table. And Deb's note was Ezekiel 34 and 14, "I will feed them in a good pasture, and on the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed on the mountains of Israel." So that was the restaurant, right? She introduced herself to me and told me her name was Mabel. Well, Deb puts, her name is of uncertain derivation, but from the Spanish or the Italian, it means both beautiful and soft or tender, and some say loving and lovable. And I told her my name. Well, let me say that many in the old order church are innocent, and the true gospel will bring life in them. They're walking in the light that they have, like God says in Romans 14 and 4, "He shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand." And Deb's note here is, humility and innocence are valuable to the Lord, 1 Peter 3 and 4. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of the Lord of great price." Amen. I took her order and went up to the counter and got our food and brought it back to the table. She offered me $10 to pay for her food. Well, my thought was 10 is the number of the law, and the old order is used to paying for everything and not receiving freely by grace. I told her it was a blessing for me to bless her. And we know Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." They're all used to getting charged by being put under the law to do this or that or pay a tithe or whatever. They're used to being charged for the services, right? But that's not the way the Lord does things. And I told her it would be a pleasure for me to sit and have my meal with her. She was so happy to have my company. She told me that she was waiting for her daughter, Jean, who was always very late. Huh. Well, in the natural, we're told to let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? And this is true for those who are truthful about, but they're not for liars, right? It's not true for liars. As far as the spiritual gifts of God, they will also be late for what the Lord has for them. Many people are late. They don't see that on the horizon there's storm clouds rising. But in the pressure of those days, of course, these people will be motivated to listen to something that will give them encouragement and faith. And the bride will definitely have that gift. Deb put Romans 13 and 11, "And this knowing the season that already it's time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed." Matthew 25 and 10. "And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. And Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness, so being unclothed is being naked before the Lord. In other words, your flesh is showing, right? That the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and thy eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. Amen. We had such a wonderful time. Mabel told me that she was a widow. Well, our first husband is Satan, for we are submitted to him, and we have ears for him. We receive his seed sown in our hearts. And when he is dead to us, we're ready for the Lord. And that's where Mabel is right now at this point in this revelation. She was meeting her daughter at the restaurant to discuss the possibility of her going into an assisted living home, and she was getting too old to live by herself. My thought was, instead of being a minister of God's grace, the children turn to the ways of the world and rarely repay the kindness owed to their mentors, mom and dad and whoever, you know. I saw Mabel look towards the door, so I turned around and I saw a woman who appeared to be in her mid-60s. I thought about mid-60s means lukewarm, midway, between 60, the gematria for the world, and 70, which identifies the number of disciples that were sent by Jesus and Moses. Those weren't just any disciples. They weren't dead apostates. They went forth in power. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went forth in power. She came through the door and walked towards us. She looked at me with disapproval on her face, and then over to her mother. I stood up and introduced myself to her, but she wasn't very receptive to me. Just then, Mabel spoke up and told her daughter, Jean, how I had helped her. Jean then looked back at me and said, Well, I'm here now, so you can leave. Pretty abrupt. The factious have always hated the bride and consider themselves superior to them. They have lusted for a position over the church, but don't have the fruit or the gift from God to take care of the old woman, right? The mother church. So, I reached down and I picked up my purse and said goodbye to Mabel and left the restaurant. As I walked across the parking lot to my car, I prayed in the spirit for Mabel and her daughter Jean. Well, the bride is gracious and prays for the old order Christians and the factious leaders too. As I got into my car, I had an open vision. I could see Mabel and Jean inside the restaurant. I saw Jean sit down where I had been sitting across from Mabel. And Deb's note was, seeking to usurp the position of the bride. Well, of course, that's what they do. They get jealous when they see you're paying attention to something that's more spiritual than they have known, right? I watched as Jean began to scold her mother for taking up with strangers. In Proverbs, the stranger is the harlot, right? So she's pointing the finger, and there's three fingers pointing back, right? and she began saying very unkind things about me. Jean said to her mother, "Can't you tell by the way people are dressed, Mother, that you should not associate with them?" Well, slanderers of the bride are now making themselves known to the church. Your clothes, of course, represent your works, and they criticize your works as though you've done evil, right? But rarely are they right. Then it was Mabel's turn to speak. She said, "First of all, that kind woman helped me into the restaurant." In other words, helped her to find spiritual food, right? "I'm sure she had other things to do, like you do, but she took the time to help me. Then she went the extra mile." Well, the bride sacrifices for the church, and the factious sacrifice the church to their own ego. She asked me what I would like to eat, and she went and got it and brought it back to me. And Deb put a note here, Job 23 and 12. "I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And John 6 and 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." She would not accept any money from me, unlike what you do. So they make merchandise of the people and do nothing freely. And Deb's note was Acts 8 and 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money." And the old woman said, "And as for the way she was dressed, her clothing was of much more value than yours." And Deb put Romans 13 and 14 here, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, that's the good clothing. "And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." In other words, don't walk in the flesh, walk in Jesus, right? Revelation 19 and 8, "And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Just then, Jean spoke up and said, "Oh, I really don't think so, Mother," in a very prideful tone of voice. And Deb wrote Proverbs 16 and 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Mabel said, "Oh yes, she is wearing clothes of righteousness, and you are wearing clothes of wickedness." Got a revelation there. And Deb got Isaiah 59 and 5. "They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments." Too many holes in them, right? "Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein doth not know peace." Yes, they judge people. They think they have a right to think their own thoughts and not the thoughts of the Lord. They think they have a right to judge people who they may perceive as being a threat to them and their knowledge and their church and whatever. So, Mabel said, she was nothing but kind to me and she treated me as if I were her own mother. I don't understand how you can judge her like that before you know any of the facts. Well, they do distort and lie about every fact, right? And just then, Mabel got up from the table and started heading towards the door. And Deb put 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat." Yep, my thought was Titus 3:10. "A factious man after a first and second admonition refuse, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned." Her daughter said, "Mother, just where do you think you're going?" Mabel replied, "I'm going home, and you can't stop me." Her daughter said, "But we haven't had our discussion yet about your assisted living arrangement." And Mabel replied, "I've decided that I no longer need any assistance." My thought was association with the bride will bring the old order church out from under the curse that faction and unforgiveness have put them under. And nursing homes are full of them. People going downhill, right? Some of that is because they don't have association with people that help them along and help their thinking. As Mabel got to the door, her daughter called out, "Well, mother, at least come back and get your cane." Mabel turned around and looked at her daughter and said, "Nope, it appears, Jean, that I don't seem to need it anymore." So she's out from under the crutches of religion and free to walk in the Spirit above the curse. "Why don't you just keep it?" Mabel said. And this is exactly the curse on the factious. And Mabel got into her car and drove off. And Deb wrote Isaiah 10:20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Well, then I saw Brother David and a few others sitting in a booth several feet away, and they had witnessed the entire thing. Matthew 18:16, "But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established." And 2 Corinthians 13:1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established." So the accusation of the daughter against the bride here was wrong. She had no witnesses to accuse, right? So we are witnesses of this atrocity against the bride and the church, and God himself, by these dreams, is witnessing against these atrocities against his people. Amen? Well, thank you so much, Lord, for these good witnesses and good testimonies of what humility is supposed to be like. We thank you so much, Lord, for drawing us and keeping our mind on you and making sure that we're following in your footsteps, not in front of you. In Jesus' name, thank you so much, Father. We love you. We praise you. We ask that everyone here with us today would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, saints, we'll do this again sometime. God bless you.